Mark chapter 13, we are looking for the King today as we continue this road toward Easter, and we're in Mark chapter 13 together. It was 1996 when George Tulloch led an expedition to the site of the Titanic, which, as you know, sank in 1912. After recovering a number of artifacts, he realized that a large piece of the ship's hull had broken off not far from where he was. This was indeed a historical moment, because no one had ever retrieved part of the ship. So Tulloch hoisted the 20-ton piece of metal to the surface with chain and ropes. However, at the same time, a storm blew in, which ultimately broke those ropes, sending the piece sinking back into the Atlantic Ocean. Tulloch was forced to retreat, but before doing so, he used the robotic arm of a submarine to descend to the deep and attach a strip of metal to the hull that simply read, "I'll come back, George Tulloch." Now, an action like that raises an important question. Who would steal a useless piece of iron 2.5 miles beneath the surface of the Atlantic Ocean? Furthermore, why would anyone be interested in a piece of junk like that ship's hull? You know, we could ask the same question about you and me. Why would God go to such great lengths to reclaim us? What would he want us for anyway? What good are any of us to him? Well, I want to suggest to you that God must have some reason, because 2,000 years ago, he entered the stormy waters of our world in order to search for his children. And on every child of God, he has placed the name tag of his Holy Spirit, which says, "I'll come back for you." And by the way, George Tulloch did come back. 2 years later, he returned and rescued that piece of iron. And one glad morning, when you least expect it, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come back for you and me as well. So with that in mind, this morning, I want to spend some time talking to you about the second coming of Jesus. Perhaps no subject is more fascinating, yet intimidating to us as this one. Nothing brings us more comfort, and nothing causes us more confusion than the second coming of our Lord. Thankfully, after leaving the temple in Jerusalem for the final time, Jesus would sit down with his disciples on the Mount of Olives to explain to them and to us matters surrounding his coming. The goal of the conversation is not to give us a timeline of future events, but instead to give us a strategy for living in the here and now. Jesus offers the simple premise that we should remain alert and we should always be prepared for his coming. In fact, he mentions it in one form or another 5 times here in Mark chapter 13. In verse 9, he says, "Be on guard." In verse 23, he says, "Take heed." Then in verse 33, 35, and 37, he says, "Be alert." So the question I want to ask this morning is, how can we be ready? How can we remain alert about the coming of the Lord? Well, to answer that, Jesus offers us 3 reminders about his coming to guide us. Notice with me, beginning in verse 1 here in Mark chapter 13, he tells us to be aware of the signs. Look at verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, it's important that we read these words in context, because the temple was indeed an impressive structure. But don't forget, Jesus had just cleansed the temple because of the hypocrisy that was there. And yet, after doing so, his disciples were still marveling over the temple complex. Now, in one sense, this was understandable. The first century Jewish temple was considered one of the marvels of the Roman world. Its incredible size was breathtaking. This was not Solomon's temple, but one rebuilt by Herod, who, being the egomaniac that he was, increased the footprint of the temple from 17 acres to 36 acres. Wanting it to speak of his strength, Herod plated much of its exterior with gold, and the rest was beautiful white stone, giving it a majestic presence on the hill that is Jerusalem. But the whole system that the temple represented was corrupt. So Jesus was flabbergasted by the fascination of his disciples. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Jesus makes a shocking prediction. He says, "Look around, because everything that you see is going to be gone." Now, remarkably, this prediction came to pass in just a few short years. We know that the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem due to a Jewish revolt against Rome. And the result was mass killing, the burning of the entire city, and ultimately the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But the disciples knew that Jesus was hinting at more here. So in verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled?" The disciples say, in other words, "Jesus, we know there's more to this story. So tell us what the ultimate fulfillment of your words looks like." And as Jesus answered them, he pulled back the curtain, not just on first century events, but on the prophetic events of the last days as well. In other words, the immediate destruction of the temple would serve as a shadow of the coming events that marked the return of Jesus. Now, because this conversation took place on the Mount of Olives, it has come to be known to us as the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. And I will admit to you, it is the most difficult passage in the entire Gospel of Mark. Notice with me, beginning in verse 5, there is a sobering tone. Jesus wants to reveal certain signs to us, but as we go through this, we must not get lost in his reason for doing so. If you notice in verse 5, he says, "See to it that no one misleads you." Then down in verse 22 and 23, he says, "Take heed so that you are not misled." These warnings function as a bookend around the text to remind us that the goal this morning is not to make us end times gurus, but to help us to be faithful as we look for the coming of our Lord. So with all of that in mind, let's just consider, what are the signs that we're to look for which indicate that Jesus' coming is near? Well, notice in verse 5 and 6, Jesus says, number one, there will be false messiahs who lead people astray with false teaching. Look at verse 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." Now, ultimately, the phony that Jesus is pointing to here is the Antichrist himself. But even before the Antichrist appears, Jesus says, there will be many others who claim to be me or who speak in my name and as a result lead people astray. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 speaks of the same reality. It says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. There are many Antichrists, those who in the spirit of the evil one seek to lead as many people as possible astray. Now, does this seem far-fetched to you? Does it seem impossible that this could happen? Can I suggest to you already that this has been happening in our world? How many of you remember the name Jim Jones, who founded the People's Temple? He did so claiming to be God and to be the bodily reincarnation of Jesus Christ. Then there was Marshall Applewhite, who founded Heaven's Gates, a religious group that would ultimately take their lives, all because he claimed to be Jesus Christ. Or what about the name David Koresh? He founded the Branch Davidians, claiming to be the Christ from the book of Revelation. Already we have witnessed false messiahs who have come. But in addition to that, can I also suggest to you that there are many false prophets already in the world who speak with destructive lies. They infiltrate the church. And frankly, we see this all over the American church today. Far too many American pulpits reinvent Jesus to accommodate the whims of modernity. For example, we have people preaching a political Jesus. We have others preaching a rainbow flag Jesus. We have some who preach a prosperity Jesus. Then there's an easy believism Jesus that says you can live however you want as long as you name Jesus as your Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 describes these last days by saying, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So one of the signs that the coming of the Lord is near is that there will be false messiahs in the world. But notice a second sign in verse 7 and 8. Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Look at verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, we need to acknowledge that there is a sense in which every generation could describe themselves as having wars and rumors of wars. It was true as early as the first century. We know that Jerusalem would fall in 70 AD. The fortress Masada outside of the city would fall 3 years later in 73 AD. There was constant upheaval in the Middle East in those days, just as there is today. We could say it about our generation. Why, in the 20th century alone, we witnessed two world wars, a Korean War, a Vietnam War, a Persian Gulf War. And then there were dozens of others that did not particularly involve our nation. And what Jesus is saying is that these kind of events are going to intensify as the end draws near. Verse 7 concludes by saying that doesn't mean that it is the end, but simply it is the beginning of the end. The purpose, in other words, is not to cause us to speculate over daily news, but instead to help us remain alert. Jesus says, when you see this sign, just be aware the end is getting closer. Then, as verse 8 concludes, he mentions a third sign. He talks about numerous natural disasters. Look at it. He says, there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginnings of birth pains. Again, these cosmic interruptions are not the end itself, but they're a sign that the end is unfolding. Note, he calls them birth pains. There's an indication that a delivery is going to happen, but it is not quite time for it yet. But still, it is a sign that you should look for. Then in verses 9 through 11, he mentions a fourth sign. He says Christians will be persecuted as the end draws near. Look at verse 9. He says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Now, there is a lot here, but notice, first of all, Jesus mentions the various sources of persecution. In verse 9, he talks about the courts. He talks about governors. He talks about kings. It's a reference to the secular state. How many of you know that the secular state can be used as a weapon against Christianity? But he also refers to the synagogue. This refers to religious leaders and religious practice. And what he's saying is that secular and religious worlds alike will persecute genuine Christ followers in the last days. Now, at first glance, verse 10 seems a little out of place. Jesus says the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But then we realize that the spread of the gospel is often tied directly to the suffering of God's people, and everything clicks and makes sense. The key phrase to understanding verse 10 is actually up in verse 9, when Jesus says, "They will deliver you." And then he mentions the courts and governors and so forth. But that phrase, "they will deliver you," is the picture of one runner passing a baton to another. So the idea is that one believer passes the baton of suffering to another believer, and it is through the pain of persecution that the gospel spreads. Jesus says, as the end draws near, you will suffer from the secular and religious worlds because the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. You know, there's a vivid example of this right in the pages of your Bible, how God uses persecution to spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, for example, Jesus gives the mandate to his disciples that we still live under today. He says, "You shall be my witnesses. You will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." But did you know, if you read the book of Acts carefully, you will notice that they did not follow Jesus' instruction. There's no evidence whatsoever that they left Jerusalem. They simply stayed put. And so God says, "All right, if you need some help being my witnesses, I can help. We'll just turn up the heat of persecution." And when you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you read these words, "And on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem began, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Now, where were they to be witnesses? In Judea and Samaria, and ultimately the remotest parts of the earth. So it's through the persecution of saints that the gospel often spreads. No wonder verse 11 insists that God will give you the words to speak when you're persecuted. The idea there is that the Holy Spirit will help you recall Scripture. He will enlighten you to defend your faith and to apply it to real life. It's the Holy Spirit that emboldens us to speak the gospel plainly so that people can understand. Then notice in verse 12 and 13, Jesus begins to list out the different kinds of persecution that we will face. Already in verse 9, he mentioned physical violence because he says we will be flogged. But then notice verse 12. He says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. He says, in addition to physical violence, you're going to face emotional betrayal. So in verse 10, he says, brother is going to turn against brother. You're going to have fathers betraying their sons. You're going to have children that put their parents to death as the end draws near. Then in verse 13, he mentions societal rejection. He says, you're going to be hated by basically everybody if you stay faithful to me. The lesson here is that persecution is not an aberration, but a normal part of Christian living. And according to Jesus, it is a sign that the end is near. I want you to notice that the progression that Jesus has just described has gotten worse and more intense as it unfolds. So in other words, at first we just notice false teachers. We're aware of them. And then he says there are rumors of wars that frighten us. And then he says there's cosmic catastrophes that get our attention. But then there is persecution that we experience personally. The goal of all of this is that we are aware these are the signs of his coming. But the reason is so that, according to verse 13, we can endure to the end. You see, Jesus is not trying to frighten you. He wants to embolden you. He wants to encourage you to stay faithful to the very end. These hardships will not prevent the spread of the gospel. They will actually guarantee it. Now, with all of that in mind, we have one final sign in verse 14 that Jesus wants us to look for, and it is the appearance of the Antichrist himself. Look at verse 14. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Obviously, the key phrase here is abomination of desolation. You could literally translate it, abomination that causes desolation. And what is an abomination? It is that which is repulsive to a holy God. And what is desolation? It is the abandonment of the people of God. Now, what's interesting is that the same phrase appears three times in the Old Testament book of Daniel, which predicted the desecration of the temple. Daniel was written about 500 years earlier in the mid-500s BC. But here's what's interesting. About 400 years after Daniel wrote about the abomination of desolation, Seleucid Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian king, destroyed the temple in 167 BC. He did so by setting up an altar to the Greek god Zeus. Then he defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig there. And he would also outlaw Judaism. But here's where it gets interesting. The fact that Jesus refers to the same prophecy about 200 years after Seleucid Antiochus desecrated the temple means that there is a future fulfillment of desecration that is yet to come. You will notice, verse 14, that the abomination Jesus referred to is not a pig on the altar, but it is standing where it should not be. In other words, the abomination of desolation is a person. And I believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 identifies that person as the Antichrist. Listen to it. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now, here's what all that means. When the Antichrist comes, he too will defile the temple of God by claiming to be the Messiah and demanding that everyone worship him. It is an abomination that results in the desolation of the temple. Down in verse 19, which we'll get to in just a moment, the Bible reveals that this will all occur during what we call the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is that seven-year period that is the last event on God's calendar before the second coming of Christ. Now, whenever I bring up the Great Tribulation, inevitably the first question that people ask me is, "Pastor, will believers go through the Great Tribulation?" And I certainly have a strong opinion about that. But what I want you to notice is that Jesus makes no effort whatsoever to answer that question. So guess what? Neither will I this morning make any effort to answer that question. Instead, what Jesus does is to help prepare us with these signs so that we are ready for his coming. The Great Tribulation will be the greatest time of suffering that the world has ever known. With the Antichrist in charge, look at verse 14 again. Jesus says, "It is best to run and hide in the mountains." In other words, don't stay in Jerusalem. You better run for your life. And then look at verse 15. He says, "The one who's on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house." In other words, there's no time to grab anything from home. On the rooftop, that's strange to us, but in Jerusalem, they often had flat lounging areas on the rooftops, and you could actually go down a set of stairs outside of the house without going into the house. And Jesus says, don't even bother to go get anything out of the house. Just run when Antichrist comes. Look at verse 16. He says, "And the one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat." No time to get your coat. I know a coat can keep you warm. I know that it can serve as a pillow at night, but there's no time for that when the Antichrist comes. Look at verse 17. He says, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." Again, this is all about the speed with which people flee. Pregnant women and nursing mothers are at a real disadvantage because they can't move as fast. And so he says, woe to them. And notice verse 18, he says, "But pray that it may not happen in the winter." Winter, we know, can make it difficult to flee and survive because the conditions are much, much harsher. Verse 19 brings all of it to conclusion by saying, "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will." You say, my goodness, is it really going to be that bad? Well, I don't have time to show you, but if you want to know how bad it's going to be, read Revelation chapter 14 through chapter 19. Verse 20 gives us a summary of it all. It says, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." You know what that means? If the tribulation were longer than 7 years, if God did not shorten that time period, everyone on earth would ultimately die. Verse 21 and 22 comes back to false prophets, but this time these are false prophets in the tribulation itself. Look at verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And Jesus is saying, there will be those who come who will be so persuasive they could deceive even those who are coming to Christ during this period. So God has to intervene. That's how bad it will be. Then notice verse 23. Here's the point of it all. He says, but take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. You know what Jesus is really saying there, if I could paraphrase? Hey, don't say I didn't warn you. Be ready, be alert, be aware of the signs. And by the way, the mark of faithfulness to endure to the end is not your ability to diagram an end times chart, but it's staying in the Word daily so that you can recognize error and heresy. It's living a holy life because you understand that endurance is the mark of genuine faith. It's being bold to share the gospel no matter what it costs you. It's protecting your thought life so that you can understand what's happening in the world around you. And it's trusting God when you suffer, knowing he will reward you in the end. Jesus says, be aware of the signs and be ready. But then notice, there's a second reminder here about his coming. He says, be assured of the certainty that surrounds his coming. I love verse 24. Notice how it begins. But in those days, it marks a major shift in the text as Jesus begins to describe what the prophets predicted about the coming of the Lord. In other words, as bad as these previous signs are, Jesus says, hope is coming. That's not the end of the story. I love how Adrian Rogers used to describe this. He would talk about the dark signs that precede the coming of the Lord, and he would say, it is going to get gloriously dark. And that's what's happening here. The Bible says in verse 24, but in those days, that's not the end of the story. And then verse 24 and following describes the glorious return of Jesus. Notice when the tribulation ends, there will be a cosmic upheaval that marks the return of our Lord. It says, but in those days, verse 24, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Both the sun and the moon will go completely dark. Revelation 6:12 describes it. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Then in verse 25, he tells us that the stars will fall from the heavens. Look at it. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now, this was even more important in the first century because back in those days, stars were identified with gods. And what Jesus is saying here is that the dead gods of this world will fall when the real king shows up. Revelation chapter 6, verse 13 and 14 describes it. It says, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is similar language that you will find in the prophet Isaiah or Ezekiel or Amos or Joel of the Old Testament. And then verse 26 is the climax of it all. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. We will see the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I've often thought about the disciples on the Mount of Olives watching Jesus ascend back to heaven. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, you may not have been there when I went up, but you'll see me when I come back down. Because he's going to put his feet, the same Jesus, on the same Mount of Olives. It's also significant that he uses the title Son of Man here. Because to describe Jesus as the Son of Man speaks of his humanity. You see, as the Son of God, Jesus was the God who descended to this earth and took the body of a baby in Bethlehem. But as the Son of Man, he is the God-man who ascended back to heaven victorious over hell and the grave. The use of this title is a reminder that the same Jesus who ascended is the same Jesus who is coming again. Now, in addition to all of that, any Jew who heard that phrase, the Son of Man, would have immediately thought of the prophet Daniel's words, which describe the Messiah in detail. Put Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 in your margin. It says, I'm looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Hey, you're going to see Jesus. And the Jesus you will see is the Ancient of Days. He has no beginning. He has no ending. And he will rule over an eternal kingdom. The one who made the heavens and the earth will set his feet on this earth again. And all peoples and nations and languages shall praise him. How do you know that? Look at verse 27. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds of the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. He sends his angels to gather people, to gather saints. That means we won't just see him, we will worship him. In Revelation chapter 7, we get a little glimpse into the throne room of heaven when we read, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You will see Jesus. And you will worship Jesus. You might be reserved here, but you won't be reserved there. You will bow before him. And we will sing in unison, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord over all. You see, these are remarkable, remarkable words of comfort. This means no matter what you face, Jesus is coming. It means no matter how many loved ones you bury, Jesus is coming. It means that no matter what people say about you or do to you, Jesus is coming. It is just as certain as the nose on your face. It is just as certain as the seasons that regulate our calendar. You can be assured of this one thing. Jesus Christ is coming again. And why does that matter? Because you got to be ready. You got to stay alert. You got to be awake. He's coming. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, the Bible says, purifies himself just as he is pure. Be ready because of the certainty of his coming. But there's one more reminder here I want you to see. Jesus says, you must be alert in the secrecy of his coming. Look at verse 28 and 29. He says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door." Jesus says it's like a fig tree. When the leaves on that tree open up, you know that summer is near. Likewise, you should watch for these signs, because when you start seeing the signs, you know it can't be much longer. In fact, verse 30 says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass until we see these things take place." Now, admittedly, that's a confusing statement, because Jesus can't be referring to the generation alive when he said those words, because they have all died, and these things did not come to pass in their lifetime. So I think a better understanding of this generation is that Jesus is talking about those who are alive at his coming, or perhaps even the Jewish people themselves. But watch verse 31. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Whoever it is, and whenever it is, mark it down, plain and straight, everything will happen just as God said. You don't have to put a question mark where God has put a period. But then in verse 32 and 33, you come to the real application of it all. Verse 32, he says, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." Jesus says, "I've told you the signs to look for." But remember, all of this is a secret. There's a secret timing to all of this. No one knows when I'm going to return. I don't even know when I'm going to return. Now, that's difficult to understand too, because Jesus is God in human flesh. But we know that in his flesh, he limited himself. And so perhaps in this instance, he abdicated his omniscience. He says, no one knows, not even the Son, when this is going to happen. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 adds, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority." If this is interesting to you, if you like discussions like this, that's fine. But remember, you cannot know when this is going to happen. With certainty, you can know it will happen, but you can't predict when. Now, that is so important, because over the years, there have been a number of date setters who have tried to pinpoint the return of Jesus and the end of the world as we know it. There are lots of examples I could give you, but perhaps the most recent was a man named Harold Camping. Maybe you remember him. He actually made a number of predictions, the first of which was that Jesus would return on September 6, 1994. When that didn't happen, he said, "Oh, I miscalculated. I meant October 2nd, 1994. Unwilling to learn from his mistakes, over a decade later, he made another bogus prediction, stating that the rapture would take place on May 21st, 2011, and that would be followed by 5 months of fire and brimstone on the earth. When that day came to pass and nothing happened, he recalculated again and said, "Oh, I meant October 21st, 2011. Now, I don't know where you were on that day, but I'm going to tell you, nothing happened. And you see, the problem with such foolishness is it misses the point. If you hear anything I say this morning, please get this. In the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to the return of Christ. In the New Testament, there are over 300, and not one of them, not a single one, predicts when Jesus will come. Because the goal of biblical prophecy is not to help us predict when he comes. It is to make us prepared for his coming. So if anyone tells you they know when it is, that person is a false prophet. Look at verse 34 and following. Jesus says, it's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving the house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. What's the application? Be ready. Be alert. In the secrecy, don't focus on what you don't know. Focus on what you do know. He's coming. Be ready. You say, well, how do I get ready? I believe the answer is in Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. We're told to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Watch this. Looking for the blessed hope and for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're always looking and we're always living as we await his return. The question is not, when will he come? The question is, will you be ready when he does? So I ask you, are you living more like a believer who's ready or an unbeliever who doesn't know God? Are you ignoring areas of disobedience? Are you putting off your service to God? Is there anything that would cause you shame when Jesus comes? What would Jesus say to you if he were here this morning? I believe this. You better get ready. He's coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.